Father, we thank you that no one touches our heart like you, and no one takes, as the song sang, suffering children in his arms like you. And I pray that you would minister to those whom we love as they experience the valley of the shadow of death. And you, in a particular way, know the needs of those whom we love. We pray a special grace. Your grace might be in a special way with Robin and her family. We pray for Joni Pagenkamper and her family, and Earl and Barb Tarbell, and others who are at this time facing the loss of those whom they love dearly. And others of us have needs that are real. Some are going through illness. Others of us, deep concerns of heart. We come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and entrust these things into your care, thanking you for him. And we pray that as we now open the word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. E.V. Roux was one of the leading classical scholars in the middle of this century. He was, for example, given the prestigious responsibility, prestigious if you're into these kind of things, of translating Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classics, something that apparently really counts highly if you're a classical Greek scholar. But after he'd finished that, his publisher came to him with a proposal that was an interesting proposal. This was before the explosion of translations, and he said, we would like you to do a translation of the four Gospels from the perspective of a classical Greek scholar into modern English. It was an interesting suggestion, not only because there were not a lot of modern translations, but Roux was a lifelong agnostic, 60 years of age, very little interest in religious or spiritual things, and he accepted the responsibility. His son made an interesting comment. He said, I'm interested in discovering what Father does to the four Gospels. And it will also be interesting to see what the four Gospels do to Father. Didn't take him long to discover. Within a year, as he spent time in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus stepped off the pages into his life. And a lifetime agnostic became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And he wrote in the Gospels not only about how he had translated the Gospels, but he'd found the one of whom the Gospels speak. The Lord Jesus is like that. He changes everything he touches. When he was living on earth, he touched people's lives, and they were never the same. Some pulled away. They didn't like what they saw of themselves. They didn't like what they saw of him. But others responded, and his touch was like seeing a flower open. All of a sudden, they saw life differently than they ever saw it before. They felt things. They saw things. They knew things. They entered into a kind of joyfulness that was utterly new to them. Somebody said life is like a funnel. It all depends which end you enter. You enter the broad end and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and it closes in on itself. But you enter the narrow end and it keeps getting wider and wider and wider. And that's true of a follower of Jesus Christ. They come to Christ and they discover he's the way. He's the one way, the only way. Very narrow. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But as they enter in, they begin to discover that it's a life that opens up and opens up and opens up. And that's just as true for people who meet Jesus Christ today as it was in the first century. He changes everything he touches. He enters our life and we begin to see things that we haven't seen before. We begin to see people in a way we haven't seen them before. We begin to feel things that we've not felt and known before. And we begin to get a perspective on life, at least we ought to, that is utterly different than anything we might have imagined. I want you to meet with me, somebody meeting Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 is where we want to begin this morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we're spending our time walking with Jesus in the pages of Scripture. We're wanting to see him as he lives and moves and acts among people. And we discover something. You meet the Lord Jesus and he splits things apart. The old prejudices and the preconceptions, they're just broken and something new comes to take place. We're at chapter 5 and verse 27. And we read, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed, quite literally, began to follow him. I think we're in danger as we read the Gospels of not quite grasping how thoroughly Jesus outraged the people of his time. How he went right up against some of their prejudices and preconceptions, and he shocked them. And the way he dealt with tax collectors was part of that. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear tax collector. The less I hear, the better. If I can have contact with the IRS one day a year, well and good. I don't especially enjoy that day, but I can get through that. And people who work for the IRS, we meet them and we like them. They're nice people, as long as they keep it on a private basis. But on a more public basis, we react in a slightly different way. We feel that way about tax collectors, but that's not the way it was in the Roman world. It was something much deeper than that. The Romans had a system of taxation that we call tax farming. What that meant was that they would look at an area and they would say, we need this much revenue from this area. Then they would set it out for bid. And private people, contractors, would bid to raise the taxes from that particular area. Highest bidder got it. But then he had the privilege of getting as much money out of that area as he could. All the Romans cared was they got their bucks. And, of course, when you bid for that, you were in it for as much more as you could. And the whole system was built on extortion. So that a lot of it was customs. You would meet somebody, and the Romans had set rates about what the percentage was. But the name of the game was evaluation and assessment. And so there would be inflated assessments. Or there would be extortion, because after all, you're dealing with Roman power. So tax collectors were hated because they were Romans, and they were corrupt, and they were extortionist in their methods. But Jewish tax collectors were another matter. They worked for the Romans, and the people hated them. They hated them. They were collaborators with this oppressive foreign regime. If you've read anything about World War II, you know how the people of France felt and how they responded, especially after the war. This repressed feeling burst into hostility at people who'd collaborated with the Nazis, who'd walked both sides of the streets, and they hated them. And if they could get them during the war, they would do devastating things. But after the war, all the rules were off. They hated them. That's how the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, felt about tax people. They'd sold themselves out. They were collaborators. More than that, they were corrupt. They were money grubbers. They were extorting money. They were corrupt. They were rigging the system. They were getting much more than they deserved. They were becoming wealthy, and they were living in obvious wealth by grinding down people. And then religiously, they were unclean. They were utterly irreligious. They were around Gentiles all the time, and so they weren't allowed to worship in the temple. Their word wasn't accepted in court. They were money-grubbing, goyim-loving, God-despising, irreligious pariah. That's how they felt about them. When you saw a tax collector, you recoil, and especially if you're a Pharisee, especially if you're one of the good people, the religious people. Levi was a tax collector. Levi's probably the way they would pronounce his name, but and we're not sure. This is the same man whose name is given to the first gospel, Matthew. He's usually called Levi in the New Testament, and whether or not he had a double name, Levi Matthew, or whether Matthew is kind of his believer's name that he was given later on, like Peter, who was originally Simon and he became Peter, we're not entirely sure. Probably it was a double name that he had. He was called both at different times. He lived in Capernaum. He'd apparently had contact with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't one of the top people in the tax department. He was sitting at the seat of custom. He was an employee, but that didn't mean that he was any less a pariah, any less an outcast. And when people saw him, they pulled back. His only friends were other tax collectors and people who were called sinners. But Jesus sees him, and he sees something different. He doesn't see a pariah. He sees a possibility. He doesn't see a man who's got no future. He sees a person who, with the touch of Jesus in his life, can become Matthew, the writer of the gospel, an apostle, pillar of the church, missionary, a man whom God can use. One of the amazing things is Jesus looks at the dregs of society the way people saw it. that he sees something different than anybody else can see. One of the things he sees is that people who are irreligious, people who have no use for religious system and religious life, are often not people who've turned their back on God. They've never really met him. All they've seen is a system that repels them. Good to be reminded of that in the world in which we live. Lord Jesus is walking along, I believe, because of kind of what I see elsewhere, that he'd known Levi before. Levi had known him and heard him, maybe followed him, maybe had some kind of contact with him. But this day it's entirely different. We're told Jesus simply looks at him and says, "Follow me." We need to listen to those words. Because we think of people as Christians. There's nothing wrong with the word Christian. I just think it's kind of been drained of its meaning. Christian is someone who believes certain things. Christian is a person who has a certain church attachment. The lowest common denominator is somebody who's an American. At least that's what we used to say, but we recognize that's less true now than before. But when the Lord Jesus speaks to people, it would be more accurate to speak of Christ followers than simply Christians. Someone who meets Jesus Christ is not simply someone who sits where they sit and then comes to certain beliefs about Jesus. Somebody who follows him. Following's dynamic, it's not static. Following is the sense, here's somebody who's credible, here's somebody who's reliable, here's somebody I believe in, and I'll stake my destiny on where they're going and where they're taking me. Levi didn't know an enormous amount. I mean, he knew that this man spoke as no man spoke, and this man did what no man did. He didn't know what we knew. He didn't know that this one was going to go and die on the cross. He didn't know that this one was God the Son. He didn't know that this one's whole purpose was to give his life so that people could find eternal life. He didn't know that this one was going to rise from the dead and conquer sin and death. He didn't know nearly what we know. But what he did know was, when Jesus spoke, it had the ring of God about it. And he followed. And a person is a Christian, ultimately, who's become a Christ follower, who's following Jesus personally. The Lord Jesus didn't come to Matthew and say, "Matthew, here's a map. Follow the map, and it'll get you home." He didn't say, "Matthew, here are the directions. Follow the code, and it'll get you home." He said, "Matthew, follow me." See, a Christ follower is someone who's entered into a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ, who's understood that he is God the Son on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, who died so that he might forgive our sins, who's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he said, "Follow me." Or as it's put elsewhere in the New Testament, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." But to believe him is to follow him. It's to trust who he is and to go where he's going. And that's a call that some of us need to hear this morning. Some of us may be, in one sense, Christian. And what other label would we use for ourselves? Most of us would say, "I'm a Christian." But we've never been a Christ follower. We have a set of beliefs, but we've never followed. And his call is for you to become a Christ follower. Notice how Levi responded. It's said so briefly, and yet it's so meaningful in terms of the impact it has on his life. It says he left everything and began to follow. Got up, left everything, and began to follow him. And that was a determinative step. He'd gone to Peter, the Lord had, and he'd said, "Peter, follow me. And I'll cause you to become a fisher of men." You know, you can always go back to fishing. But Levi, there was no way back. I mean, he was risking everything on Jesus. And that's what it means to be a Christ follower. A Christ follower is someone who's risking everything on Jesus, who in a certain sense is placing his entire eternal destiny in his hands and saying, "I'm trusting on you. I'm relying on you. I'm believing that when I follow you, I'm going to end up home in the Father's house." He left everything, we're told. And he began to follow Jesus. I think that word left everything is an important word. I don't think of this as the denial of rejection nearly so much as the denial of affection. I was looking through some hymns this week, thinking about one that we might close with, and as I looked at them over and over, there was something bothering me about nearly all of them. They all had about it the idea of follow Jesus, and it'll be awful and bad, but you'll get to heaven one day. Kind of the negativism of following Jesus. But that's not what's in Levi's heart. Any more than when I met Elizabeth, and I left other girls, and I began to follow her. I didn't follow her and track her down because I was rejecting others. I didn't go into a pursuit of her thinking, this is terrible, I can't go out with other girls. I thought, everything I want is her. She's who I want. She's who I want to get to know. So I left others, got up, and began to follow her. And it's been fun. And I'm still following. But you know, that's what it means to follow Christ. Levi left everything because everything else had all of a sudden become worth leaving. Because he'd become worth following. And that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It's not an invitation to execution, it's an invitation to celebration. It's an invitation to life. If you doubt that's what Levi felt, let's read on, verse 29. Because having become a Christ follower, he now enters into a whole new understanding of life, and I think it's very significant. In verse 29 we read, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. I mean, his immediate response is, I want to have a party. I think it's very interesting to notice what it means when it says Levi left everything. He didn't leave his house. He still had the house because that's where he had the banquet. And he didn't leave his friends. He didn't say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. As a matter of fact, his first instinct, having left everything to follow Jesus, was, I want to get all my friends together. He had two great instincts. The first instinct was to honor Jesus. He held a great banquet, it says, for Jesus. Guest of honor, Jesus of Nazareth. And the whole celebration was focused around him. He wanted to tell everyone around, I have found someone so significant. I want to have a party to say, he is magnificent. And there was an honoring of Jesus. Second thing he wanted to do was introduce people, his friends, to Jesus. Now, that's a pretty ragtag group, tax collectors and sinners. But after all, when you're a pariah, when you're pushed out by the good people, who do you hang around with? That's a pretty coarse group. Tax collectors and sinners. I mean, these are the corrupt people. These are the money-grubbing people, some of them. The sinners just meant that these were the irreligious people. It didn't mean necessarily that they were deep into sin. They were just the crowd that wasn't much interested in what went on at the synagogue. They weren't much into religious stuff. And Pharisees saw them, and they saw them as pretty coarse, crass people. I don't know why. I just tell you, as I think about this week, Roseanne Barr's name comes to mind when I read this. Pretty earthy kind of people. I won't get into that, but these are not the nice, these are not the country club set. These are not the kind of people who know the polite thing to say and the right. These are people who are pretty raw in the way they live life. But Levi looked at them and he thought, you know, I like my friends. They are nice people, even though others feel this way about them. But they need Jesus. And he didn't invite them there as prospects. You ever been invited somewhere as a prospect? You didn't know that when you went. You thought you were going in an invitation. And all of a sudden, in the middle of it, you discover, they're not interested in me. They're interested in Amway or insurance or whatever it is. And I'm a prospect. That's not a nice feeling to feel that. I mean, I'm not insulting any of you Amway people. I like Amway. But I want to buy Amway. I don't want to come on some other grounds and discover all of a sudden I'm something I'm not. I don't want to be feeling I'm manipulated. Levi was inviting these people there because they were friends he loved and cared for and valued. And he wanted them to meet Jesus. He wanted them to know him. And his view was, they've got to meet the person who is so significant to me. He wasn't ashamed of his friends, and he wasn't ashamed of his Lord. He just wanted to make a connection between the two of them. You know, there's something significant in our lives as well. People tell us, as they've done studies on these things, that the most effective time that most people have in their lives for sharing the gospel is the first 2 years after they've trusted Christ. Because that's the time when you have the tax collectors and sinners around you. What a wonderful opportunity it is to share Christ, to be the bridge, to have a celebration. Because that's what it means to know Christ. It's not, oh, I've become religious. It's, I found Him. That's not the way everybody's going to do it. You can be sure. You hold a celebration and have a party honoring Jesus, there's going to be some people at the door on the way up who will have some interesting things to say to you. That's what happens here. We read it in verse 30. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to that sect, that is, the people who are really into tradition and religion and ritual and all of those things, they complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What's going on? Now, these people were not at the party. I assure you of that. The name Pharisee means separatist. And their whole view of life was salvation is by avoiding contact with people. It's by separation. People are infecting. People are contagious. You get with people like that, they will contaminate you. Contamination by contact, salvation by separation. Avoid irreligious people. Avoid sinful people. They will infect you. And I've got to admit, you've got to admit, there's some truth in that. And you can tell the kind of person is by the crowd he keeps. And we tell our children, if you hang around people like that, they're going to influence you. And often we buy into more of this attitude even than we like to admit to ourselves. Kent Hughes puts it like this. Perhaps none of us espouse Pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them. But many of us live them out nevertheless. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that's 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians and eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians, and even our dogs are Christian. The result is we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically. And that's truer than most of us care to admit. There's always a danger that we become a Christ follower, but then we're more influenced by the Pharisees than by the Lord. But notice the Lord's response. It's in verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners are to repentance." And he's saying to these Pharisees, and it's interesting, the Pharisees attack his disciples and not Jesus, and Jesus jumps in to kind of shield them. And they're not ready to take on the Pharisees, but the Lord Jesus is, and the first thing he says is, on one level, I agree with your diagnosis. People are sick. People are needy. There's a whole lot of sickness here. There's a whole lot of need here. And when you look at tax collectors and sinners, you're right to recognize sickness and need. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But although he agrees on their diagnosis, these people are sick, they're sinful. Doesn't agree with their solution. They don't need attack. They need a doctor. They need isolation. They need involvement. They need someone who's able to move into their midst with love and care and healing and salvation and deliverance. So he's saying, you say people are infectious. Levi might be saying people are nice but needy. I'm saying people are sick. But God's called me to be the doctor. And people need care, not criticism. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the Lord Jesus isn't looking to the Pharisees and saying, you know, you're right, you are righteous, you don't need me. His point's really very different than that. His whole life's ministry is going to be directed to the Pharisees saying, you won't admit who you are. You won't acknowledge that you are every bit as sick as the tax collectors and sinners. Oh, your sickness is more religious, and your sickness is more refined, and your sickness is more socially acceptable, but you're every bit as sick as they are. And I've only come for sick people. And until a person admits their need, I don't have anything to say to them. I mean, the most danger-filled person is the person who's full of cancer and has all kinds of presenting symptoms, but who denies them. That's a whole lot different than a person who's sick with cancer, but's willing to acknowledge, I need help, and gets where they can get help as soon as possible. That was the difference between the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees. The Pharisees spent their time hiding from Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners, they felt welcomed by Jesus. They enjoyed being in his presence. But I want you to notice the Lord Jesus says, the last two words of verse 32 are crucial. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To repentance. I didn't just come to spend time with sick people. I called to change sick people. I came to change sick people. Sometimes we hear people saying, the Lord Jesus accepts us as we are. Let me suggest to you, that's not true. He accepts us where we are, but not as we are. I don't want a doctor who accepts me as I am. I want a doctor who accepts me where I am with the sickness, but says, we're going to change this. I mean, a doctor who's happy with sickness is not a very good doctor. Oh, good, another case I can study, and I'll watch you die of cancer. I want a doctor who says, let's change this. And Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. He spent time among sick people so they would become whole people, not so they'd be comfortable with their sickness. He didn't come so that we could be healthily adjusted sinners. He came so that we could be redeemed people and forgiven people and repentant people. And that's the calling that we're called to be involved in. Christ followers are people who understand the mission of the Lord Jesus to be involved with people, not to be their doctor. And no Christ follower is able to be a doctor. Levi couldn't be the doctor. The only thing that Levi could be is a kind of spiritual paramedic to form a position whereby tax collectors and sinners could meet Jesus Christ. That's all my job is. That's all your job is if you know Christ. Our job isn't to heal people. Our job is to introduce people to the healer, to bring them into the presence of the only one who can meet their need. And the only way we can do that is being involved with hurting people and sick people and needy people. And to recognize our only credibility is to say, he did it for me. He can do it for you. So the Lord Jesus is teaching Levi as a Christ follower, and he's teaching all of us not only a new perspective on life that we live following him, but a new perspective on people, that we're involved and in contact with needy, broken, hurting people. I remember the story of a businessman who went to a remote place in India and came across a woman there, a Christian, involved with the poorest of the poor and the neediest of the needy and the sickest of the sick, and in the system of the time, working with the outcasts. And he looked at her living in this poverty and in this need, and he finally looked at her and said, I wouldn't do what you're doing for $1 million. And she looked back at him and said, I wouldn't do it for $1 million either. But I'll do it for Jesus Christ. And there was a joy in doing that. A friend of mine told me he was at a place that was working with an inner city situation. And a woman came in, and he was staying in this particular room. And this woman came in, and he began to talk back and forth, and discovered she was a woman of great education and background. And she'd formerly had a very good position in a business world, and now she was doing this, and he looked at her and said, you mean you have to do this? As she was cleaning the toilets in a very messy situation, and she looked at him and said, I don't have to, I get to. Because she'd understood the privilege of being involved with being a paramedic, bringing people to Jesus Christ. that's not where the Pharisees end. They've got more. Whether it's the same day or whether it's another situation, they come back. And you notice in verse 33, they say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, if the Lord Jesus has impacted their view of people, he also is challenging their whole paradigm of life. Pharisees had a paradigm that was based on keeping the rules. I know I've used the word paradigm fairly often, and it's a handy word. Paradigm is the way, a kind of map of reality. It's the way we see things. All of us have a paradigm, a way we think things are, and we live within the limits of that. We often don't even recognize that. I was thinking this week about the way paradigms change and shift. I was just thinking about communication. It's interesting to think that most of human history, the paradigm was person to person. If you're going to communicate something to somebody, you've got to do it face to face, person to person. It was based on people. And then writing came in. And we take writing for granted, but most of the world's been illiterate and unable to write for most of its history. And the concept of you can get a message from this person to this person through the medium of writing is revolutionary when you stop and think about it. And so even in our country, there was time where the only way you could get it across was either in person or by Pony Express or some other means to get it in writing. Then all of a sudden, electronic communication came in, electrical, rather. So you had the telegraph and you had the telephone, those kind of things. Then all of a sudden, radio transmissions, radio, and all of a sudden the world looked different. Now it's electronic. And you think of how the world's changed so fast. And we see the possibility of communications in a way that somebody in 1800 never would have seen it. I mean, we take things for granted. It's our paradigm. And now we're talking about what's ahead in terms of the information highway. And people are saying, you ain't seen nothing yet in terms of communication between people. The Pharisees had a paradigm. And that paradigm was, if God gives a command, if one command's good, then 100 commands are better. For example, the Old Testament talked about fasting. It never explicitly says it, but it's almost certainly what it means, that it says one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when you come into the presence of God and you're dealing with the issue of sin and the need for forgiveness, you are to afflict your souls. And that was understood that there should be a day of fasting, abstaining from food. The Pharisees said, if one day a year is good, then there ought to be more merit if we do it more often. So by the time we get to the New Testament, every week they fasted twice as a way of earning merit with God, as a way of pleasing God. And then there were all the extra fasts added in on top of that. And the whole point was, that's the way you earn favor with God. And then there was prayers. And when they talk about praying and fasting, the idea wasn't just private prayer in your relationship to God, but public prayer. Certain formula prayers that were used, and certain times when you would go and pray. And even today, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see people praying, standing at the wall and praying, or writing out prayers and sticking it in the wall because prayer had merit if it was close to that particular place. And they look at Jesus and they say, you know, John's disciples, they fast. They're into the religious system and they're into praying, but when we look at your disciples, we don't see any of that stuff. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus disobeyed the Old Testament. They could never accuse him of that. But what they didn't see were all these religious trappings. They didn't see any religiosity. By the way, that's a very important thing to recognize about the Lord Jesus. There wasn't all of these customs and duties and rules and regulations that you could immediately look at and say, that's a Christ follower. And it bugged them to death because religion's based on rule keeping. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, I'm not interested in you are, like you are, in just improving the old paradigm, patching it up. I want you to understand, I've brought something utterly new and unique into being. And he uses three illustrations. Let's just follow them through quickly. The first one he uses is the illustration of a wedding feast. He says in verse 34, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. In those days, when they had a wedding celebration, it wasn't a one-day or half-day event. It was an eight-day event. And the bride and groom didn't sneak away and go on their honeymoon. They stayed around for a week. And they partied with their guests. I'm thankful for our system. But nevertheless, that's what they did. And that whole time of marriage of the wedding was a time of celebration. It was utterly inappropriate to go around mourning, no matter what you thought of the bride. You celebrated because you're with the bridegroom, with your friend. Obviously, it applies the other way, but this is a male chauvinist way of looking at it, the way the Lord says it. You're with the bridegroom, you celebrate. Why is he saying that? He's saying, listen, the king's here. The bridegroom's here. The kingdom's here. And people who know the king celebrate his presence. Those who enjoy who I am, they celebrate. Fasting's utterly inappropriate. It's totally there'll come a time, and he's referring to the crucifixion, when the bridegroom's going to be snatched away from them. It's a word of violence. There'll become a time for fasting, but not when the bridegroom's present. You know the striking thing as you read through the New Testament, you read through the book of Acts? The whole mood of the book of Acts isn't fasting because the bridegroom's present. It's rejoicing because the bridegroom's risen from the dead. And the striking thing is the early church never practiced fasting as a required form of being in the presence of God. There's occasions where they did it because not out of mourning, not out of grief, but out of intensity. We need to know God's direction. But fasting as a form of spiritual affliction was never the practice of the early church. Why? Because they'd met the bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus is saying, welcome to the party. I'm not into religion and laying ritual on people. I'm into celebration and people enjoying me and knowing my presence. Then he uses another illustration. He said, if Christ followers are called to celebration, Christ followers are also called to newness. And so in verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. The point's obvious. I mean, you buy a nice new shirt, you don't take it home, go in and see an old shirt that you used to like and it's got a hole in it, cut a big circle out of the brand new shirt and stick it on the old one. You've ruined the new shirt and you've mismatched the old one. And besides, as soon as you wash it, the new one's going to shrink and the old one's going to stay the same and it's going to tear it to pieces. That's the way it's put in some of the other Gospels. What's he saying? I'm not into patched up religion. I'm not trying to patch Judaism, or in the sense of the way it's practiced in the first century. I'm not trying to patch Pharisaism. I'm not just trying to take old religion and patch it and bring out a new, improved pattern of the old paradigm. No, when my presence, we celebrate the new. I give people my new righteousness. I give people my new garments. I give people something fresh and vital and that's brand new in the presence of God. So Christ followers don't patch up the old. They participate in the new. I use a third illustration. He says, I also want you to know Christ followers not only experience celebration and Christ followers not only enjoy the new, but Christ followers know a fermenting, yeasty, vivid, growing life. It's not something that just sits there. How does he put it? Well, it says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. He says the old's better. What's he saying? Well, wineskins were just animal skins that were sewn together. But when you put grape juice in and it begins to ferment, there's gases that are released. There's a yeasty process, and those gases build up pressure. And if the skin can't stretch, it will split. And an old wineskin had lost its capacity to stretch. And he's saying, you know, when I put the Spirit of God into people, a new life in people, my presence is yeasty. My presence is fermenting. My presence is bubbling. There's something vital and living. It just doesn't sit there. We might use an illustration of, the difference between drinking Coca-Cola that's been left sitting on the counter for a day or opening a new bottle. I mean, it may be the same chemical material, but it's entirely different. Who wants the flat? And the Lord Jesus is saying, when I'm present in your life, it bursts the old wineskins of religiosity. It burst the old wineskins of Pharisaic ritual and practice, because my spirit is a spirit of freedom and liberty. And he says, oh, some of you are so tuned into the old that you don't even look at the new. You say, oh, the old's better. You're so bound by preconceptions and prejudices. Eugene Peterson says it like this: the word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, upright, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture, live tiptoe at the edge of expectation. If we get our information from the biblical materials, there's no doubt the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. You know, I think one of the great tragedies of church history is that the Pharisees won. Church history is so full of people trying to keep wine in old wineskins, trying to maintain the old, trying to patch up old garments, trying to preserve the past. There's nothing wrong with the great heritage of the past. Marvelous. But there's been so much restraint and so much containing, rather than recognizing to be called to be a Christ follower isn't a call to a funeral, it's a call to a wedding party. To be called to know Jesus Christ is an invitation to put on the new and dance in the new rather than patch the old. And it's to pour the life of Christ into something new that's fresh and stretching and growing. Because you can't bottle up the life of the Spirit of God within you. It's a new perspective on life. And Christ followers are called to enjoy the party. The early church captivated the early world, and one of the reasons they did was the joyfulness, the sheer exuberance, people who've met Christ. Because it's one thing, you know, when tax collectors and sinners meet Christ, they haven't learned how to be polite about it. They just get excited about Him. Christ followers. Christ followers are people who've seen a person worthy of trust and exciting to follow. My concern for some of you this morning is that it's time for you to stop just being a Christian. It's time for you to begin to follow Christ. To get off the sidelines into the game. To say, I've never really met Jesus. I've had Christian things all my life, but I've never met Jesus. It's time to hear Him say, follow Me, and to be a Christ follower. Because you realize He's the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And it's time for those of us who are Christ followers to hear Him say, I've come to call sick people. And our calling is to sick people. Not to judge them, but to minister to them. And it's time to hear Him say, come to the party. You don't let the Pharisees form your understanding. Come to the party. Because when My life's in you, the old wineskins can't contain you. Father, I pray, just as happened to E.V. Rue, that the living Christ would step off the pages of Scripture into our hearts. And that it would be exciting to see what Christ makes of us. I pray for some here this morning who've never stepped off the sideline into the game. Who've never said, I trust Jesus. I'll follow Him. May they do that. And I pray for some of us who followed and then been deflected by the Pharisees who gather around to criticize. And I pray that we'll see people with Christ's eyes and we'll enjoy life with Christ's joy. Thank You for who Jesus Christ is. May we live enjoying what it means to follow Him.